And we've reached the point of verse 12 after our consideration last time concerning the woman which had been taken in the act of adultery. Now recall that this was just at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And in verse 12, Jesus comes out with a statement which we're all very familiar with. It's a very well-known phrase, but maybe would seem to be out of context or having no appropriate background to what has been said before. When in verse 12 he says, "I am the light of the world, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." If we'd have been there at the time, I think the appropriateness of the Master's words would have become far more apparent. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole of the city was lit up by four great lamps which were placed in the court of the women inside the temple. And these illuminated the whole of the city, was there to represent the light of the glory which had led Israel through the wilderness to take them to the promised land. Remember, we had the pillar of cloud and we had the pillar of fire. And these four lamps were to represent to Israel that God had delivered them and led them by light through the wilderness. For some reason, which I've not been able to find out, and no Jewish historian seems to give us any indication, on the last night of the feast, the lamps were never lit. And darkness prevailed where light had been for the previous 7 days. And it was at the end of this time that Jesus now says, "I am the light of the world." And again, if we had been in that situation, we would have noticed the contrast between the floodlights, as it were, as we would use in modern expression, and then there's darkness. And the Master is saying, "I am the light of the world." He was obviously using it in a spiritual context, but nevertheless, the significance of the words would have been more appropriate to the people of his time. Now, it's not the first time we've come across this idea and expression. You recall from John chapter 1, when we spent a lot of time in the opening few verses of John chapter 1, when in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So the Lord Jesus Christ was the light of the world. And we saw at the time, it's the Greek word phos, from which we get the word phosphorus, something which has light within itself. When John the Baptist was described as being a lamp which burned and lighted up the path, that was a hand-portable lamp, and it had to be filled with oil in order to give light. But Jesus said, "I am the fuss, I am phosphorus, I am the light within myself who am illuminating the world." And I don't think we need to go into it in any great detail, because we saw it in it all its glory when we looked at John chapter 1. There's one or two things I'd just like to bring to your attention, brothers and sisters, and that's from the prophecy of Isaiah. Because we'll just run through a few references concerning the light from Isaiah. And again, it may be this which was going to get the backs of the Jews up at this time. Let's just run through them and let's look at it in the context of John chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 9, first of all. And Isaiah speaks a lot of this light of the world that was to come. And in verse 2, he says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." But remember verse 1, "Upon whom this light was to shine. The dimness shall not be as much as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. That phrase is picked up in the New Testament to be spoken of as Galilee of the Gentiles. And it was upon them that the light was to come. If you come to Isaiah 42, the same idea is brought forward. Verse 6, I the Lord have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee a covenant of the people for a light to the Gentiles. I am a light of the world, not just the Jews, not exclusively Israelitish. I am the light to the Gentiles as well, to anyone who will allow the light to come into their lives. Look at Isaiah 49. Verse 6, and he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Verse 9, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, to them that are in darkness, show thyself. They shall feed in thy way, in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all the high places. Again, the emphasis shall be upon the light to the Gentiles. And so when we come back to John chapter 8 and verse 12, he says, I am the light of the world. And the prophecies of the Old Testament had indicated that this would be to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And he that followeth me, whosoever shall believe, doesn't matter what you are, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now again, the phrase is familiar enough, but I wonder if we've ever stopped to think of the light of life, what it actually means. We shall have the light of life. It would seem to be a quotation taken from the book of Job. And it's from Job chapter 33. And if you get your concordance out at some point, you will see that it would seem to be almost a direct quotation from Job chapter 33. Verse 27. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverted that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from the going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. And here the contrast is between the darkness of death and the light of life. And sin will bring the darkness of death. But God is able to deliver a person's soul so that instead of darkness there is light. Now men love darkness because their deeds are evil. But through the salvation which Almighty God is offering, that darkness can be got rid of, as it were figuratively, by replacing it with light. And therefore, at the end of verse 30, we shall be enlightened with the light of the living. Now you take that point back to John chapter 8. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but we shall have the light of life. So without the light which comes from the Lord Jesus Christ, there is darkness and death. So the only thing which can provide life for us is the light of the glory of God, which we've seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, which offers us the salvation which has been promised. And therefore through that means we have this light of life as contrasted to the darkness of death. But in verse 13, The Pharisee said, well, this is all very well. Anyone can make such a statement as this. Where's the proof? Where are the witnesses of what you are saying? Where's the evidence? You're implying that you are the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecies. All those things which relate to Messiah, you are saying that they are being fulfilled in you. Where's the proof? Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Anybody could make it up. If you're going to make such a statement, such an allegation, prove it. And in verse 14, the Master says, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. You judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And the implication is, I judge no man after the flesh. And yet, if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. And again, the implication is there that both he and the Father agree in judgment. Now, it's quite a mouthful, it's quite a lot to take in, but what he was underlining and indicating is made clear to us in verse 17. It is written in your law that the testimony of two men will prove a matter. And what he is saying is, there are two who are bearing witness to what I am saying. The first one, unquestionably, is myself. But the second one is my Father, Almighty God himself. Verse 18, I am the one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. So those are the two witnesses. Now, let's prove the fact, first of all, from Deuteronomy chapter 19, that their law did say that the mouth of two witnesses shall a matter be established. And in Deuteronomy chapter 19, we have the law which says, Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So if the Lord spoke only from himself, that he was the only one who was testifying to these things and witnessing to the truth of these things, then he fell flat. There was no justification in that. There was no proof, no evidence. There had to be a minimum of two witnesses. So if he only spoke it of himself, as they said in verse 13, then they would be right in condemning him. But if there were two witnesses, someone as well as himself, then the matter was to be established. And so he's bringing forward the fact that not just he, but Almighty God was witness to the truth. Can we go to Isaiah 43? We generally use Isaiah 43 in the context of the nation of Israel being the witnesses of God's own existence. Remember verse 10, you are my witness, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me. And yet if we look at the servant prophecies, which as we know begin in Isaiah 42, and go right the way through to Isaiah 53, the true servant of God, the true Israel of God, in its initial context, was to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And verse 10 of chapter 43 is saying something remarkable, which we don't get in the Authorized Version. I'm going to quote you from the Septuagint version. Verse 10, if you follow it through, I'll read it from the Septuagint. Be ye my witnesses, and I 2, am a witness, saith the Lord God, and my servant, whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe and understand that I am he. Before me there was no other God, and after me there shall be none. I am God, and beside me there is no Saviour. And therefore God was declaring himself to be a witness to the fact of the one who has been chosen. You are my witnesses, but I also, says God, am a witness. Now we'll come back to this in a second, but let's just go back to John chapter 8. Because we might think it's not really a very good idea to quote something which could not be proven. And this is what the Jews take hold of in verse 19. They said, well, where is your father? We've never heard him. We've never met him. We've got our doubts about him. And we looked at that last time when they obviously thought he'd been born of fornication. So they said, look, if you're going to use your father as evidence, then bring him forward. Let's see him. Let's hear it from his own mouth. And Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father. For if you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And then we get a comment. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Two things which I find interesting. One, why does John bother to tell us that these things took place in the treasury? There's nothing to indicate that that was of any great importance. And secondly, it was obvious that they wanted to apprehend him. They wanted to restrain him. Because the comment says, no man laid hands on him. As if they wanted to. They wanted to take him by force and perhaps put him to death. But time was not yet right, so it didn't happen. So let's think for a moment as to why it should be in the treasury. Well, the treasury, as I'm sure you all are aware, was that part of the court of the women where we had those 13 trumpet-shaped boxes, which the Lord was going to make a comment about later on, when those who wanted to make them rattle and make a great noise to demonstrate how much they were giving into the collections, used to get their change and throw it in, and of course, the echoes of the trumpet would indicate that they had given much. The little widow with her two mites hardly made a sound. And the treasury was where their 13 trumpet-shaped boxes were. It was the court of the woman, and therefore it was in the temple. If we go back to Malachi chapter 3, is this the reason that John is telling us of something which perhaps on face value would be incidental? It didn't really matter whether he was preaching in the temple or elsewhere, except for Malachi chapter 3. We'd made reference before to the fact that the Lord whom you seek in verse 1 will suddenly come to his temple. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, they kept saying, where is he? And then suddenly he appeared in their very midst. And look at verse 4 in this context. The Lord has come to his temple. Then shall the offering of Judah of Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment. Then notice the words, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers, think of what happened previously, and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. So God had promised that when the Lord came to his temple, he would be a witness against all the falseness amongst the worship of the children of Israel. And therefore was it for that reason that John in verse 20 was telling us that the Lord had come to his temple. But the matter remained unresolved. They could not accept what the Master was saying. They did not believe he was the Messiah of Israel. They could not appreciate what he said, that the Father was a witness with him of the truth of the words that he spoke. So from verse 21 onwards, right the way through to the end of the chapter, which as you'll see goes to verse 59, we have now a great debate. And the debate was to be between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Jews, obviously headed up by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the hierarchy. And the debate was about his messiahship. And it's probably one of the most heart-searching things which are to be found in John's Gospel concerning the messiahship of the Lord. Because like any debate, if something which is proposed can be proven, then the motion is carried. And what the Lord is saying to these people, I am proposing that I am the Messiah of Israel because of the evidence of my Father. If therefore you cannot disprove the evidence, then you have got to accept that I am the Messiah. Now that seems quite straightforward to us, but I think once we get into the spirit of the words, brothers and sisters, we will understand the power of what the Lord is saying. Bearing in mind, the motion is, I am the Messiah of Israel. I am the fulfillment of all what the Old Testament has said concerning the Christ. I'm going to bring forth the evidence, the witness to the truth of what I am saying. If you can't deny it, if you can't speak against it, then you've got to accept it. And therefore you've got to accept me. So in verse 21, he begins the debate by saying, I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. If you'd like to have a look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, we've got the same idea expressed by Luke in words more familiar to us. Verse 22 of Luke 17. The days will come when you shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. I go my way, and you shall seek me. And one day you will want me, but I won't be there. You've either got to accept me now or not at all. And that's the point he is making. But in verse 21 of John chapter 8, I go my way and you shall seek me, and you will die in your sins. And in the Authorized, we have the word die in your sins. In the Diaglot and virtually every other translation, it's in the singular. You shall die in your sin. And it was one specific sin that the Master was referring to, which would kill them. The wages of sin is death. And the Master says, you shall die because of a sin. And the sin was going to be not their rejection of him, but their non-acceptance of him. And that was going to be the greatest sin that they or we can ever accept or can ever commit. Not the rejection. It wasn't the fact of crucify him, we have no king but Caesar. The greatest sin was their non-acceptance of him, that they were going to, he was going to demonstrate beyond question that he was the Messiah, and they refused to accept it in their lives. Now if we go back to John chapter 7, verse Verse 34, we've seen this phrase, "Ye shall seek me, and I go somewhere and you cannot come," before. Verse 34 of John chapter 7. "Ye shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, thither ye cannot go," or cannot come. Where was he going where they couldn't come? Now, I suppose most brethren, being followers of Brother John Carter, who expounded the Gospel of John, as we know, believe it was when he ascended to heaven. As I said at the time of John 7, I say it again here, I don't think that's right. I think where he was going, which they weren't prepared to follow, was his crucifixion. They weren't prepared to lay down their life to take up his. He was willing to lay down his life for them, but they were not willing to lay down their life for him. And therefore he says, "I'm going somewhere where you can't come." Why? Because they were not prepared to go. All the talk in the world is easy. It's what we are prepared to commit ourselves to which will prove what we really believe. And the Jews, and he was saying to the Jews, "Look, I'm prepared to do it. Are you? I'm saying you're not prepared to do it." And so in verse 22, the Jews seem to understand this. And don't forget, we've only got an appraisal of what the Lord said. If everything which he said had been written, the whole world wouldn't have contained it. So I don't believe what we have here in John chapter 8 is all what was said at the time. He would have obviously explained and enlarged what we've got. We've got the benefit of scripture, and therefore we can pair one with another and find out exactly what he is saying. But in verse 22, the Jews said, "Will he kill himself because he saith, 'Whither I go, ye cannot come'?" So they obviously understood that he was speaking of his death. And of course, to the Jew, suicide was the worst type of death. They could never get their mind around somebody committing suicide. It was worse to them than any other form of death. And therefore, they were almost alluding to the fact that this man was going to commit suicide. He was so beside himself. He was so mad. And so the Lord takes up the point in verse 23 of the reason they didn't understand and weren't prepared to accept. "Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. You're natural. You're earthly. I'm spiritual. My thoughts are from heaven." Verse 24, "I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sin. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sin." And that was the crux of it. If you're not prepared to accept that I am the Messiah, then you'll die in your sin. Because that very rejection, that non-acceptance of me. Verse 25, "Then they said unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning." So obviously they were now saying, "Well, are you the Messiah? Are you really the Messiah? Who are you really?" And the Master said, "The same that I said unto you from the beginning." Now, I'd always imagined, and I've always thought, perhaps, that the phrase in verse 25, "the same that I said unto you from the beginning," was the fact that throughout his ministry, he'd been preaching exactly the same message. That he was saying time and time again that he was the Messiah, but they didn't accept it. So in verse 25, when we have the phrase, "I said unto you from the beginning," every time I've been talking about it, I've said the same thing. I just wonder, brothers and sisters, if there's something more in this. Can we go back to that Isaiah 45? Can you just keep your finger, if it's possible, in John chapter 8, if you go back to Isaiah 45? I don't really mean Isaiah 45, I mean Isaiah 43, where we were before. Isaiah 43, verse 10. The point of John chapter 8. Who art thou? Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. Look at verse 9 for connection of Isaiah 43. Let all the nations be gathered together, and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this, and show us former things? Let them bring forth their witnesses, that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is truth. If I can read that again from the Septuagint version. Think of what John chapter 8 is saying. Let me read verse 9 now from the Septuagint. All the nations are gathered together, and princes shall be gathered out of them. Who will declare these things? Or who will declare to you things from the beginning? Let them bring forth their witnesses and be justified, and let them hear and declare the truth. Be ye my witnesses, and I too am a witness, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe and understand that I am here. And my servant, whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe and understand that I am he. So the point which the Septuagint picks up, who shall declare to you things from the beginning? And what was the things that he was declaring from the beginning? The witness to the very truth that I am he. We go back to John chapter 8. Verse 25. Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. That's an exact quote from Isaiah 45 verse 9. Then let's just read on. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake unto them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then ye shall know that I am he. And that's exactly what verse 10 of Isaiah 43 was testifying. That the witness which had been told from the beginning was the fact that I am he, the Messiah of Israel, the servant whom has been chosen. So the master, taking hold of Isaiah 43, applies it directly as the witness of God to the messiahship of himself. But notice, he told them, or they were aware of the fact in verse 27, that they didn't understand that he spoke to them of the Father. But the master says in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you shall know. And let's just try and get to grips with these things. Verse 26 for connection. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. I don't know if you recall, back in the time when we were thinking about Nicodemus, back in John chapter 3. We looked at a verse, maybe we just ought to remind ourselves of it. John chapter 3 and verse 31. John He that cometh from above is above all. He that is the earth is earthly, and speaketh the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And verse 32, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. And what we considered at the time, which is emphasized here in John chapter 8, I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. There was direct communication between the Father to the Son. The nights that he spent in prayer, all the times when he went up to a mountain to pray, and all the other evidence that we have from the Gospels, have often the Lord spent in prayer to his God. God spoke to him directly. Deuteronomy 18 tells us he would, but what we've got to understand and appreciate, the evidence is there in the Gospels, that over and above what was written in the Old Testament and the Scriptures, the Father revealed things to his Son. And therefore, as the wise father would always instruct his son, as the book of Proverbs tells us, so God was instructing the Lord Jesus. And the Lord said, those things which I've heard of him, I'm telling you. And that's what exactly what he was saying in the verse 26. I speak to the worlds those things which I've heard of him. But they understood not that he spake to them of the Father. And John's adding that comment for our sake, that he is speaking of the very fact that the Father had spoke to him. And in verse 28 he says, look, you will understand it, because when you have lifted up the Son of Man, ye shall know that I am he, and that I do nothing of thyself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And I think it's wonderful to appreciate that there was this direct contact between the Father and the Son, as he heard the voice from heaven speaking unto him, instructing him and guiding him. And he said, look, you won't understand this until I am going to be crucified. Why, when he was crucified, would they know that he was the one, the Messiah of Israel? Even a Roman centurion had to acknowledge at that time that truly this was the Son of God. The very things which were to appertain at the time of the crucifixion, the darkness upon the earth, the very splitting of the veil of the temple from top to bottom, and all the other things that happened, would demonstrate the truth that this was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And the Master says, at that time you will know that it is the Father who has spoken these things to me, is testifying to the world that I am the Messiah. Now again, we shall appreciate that, I'm sure, ourselves, but let's just follow on the argument to pick it up from the Master. Verse 29, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, because he had his 12 disciples and he was going to send out 70 more to preach the gospel. For I do all those things which please him. I mean, what a statement of fact. I do always those things that please him. Though I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O my God. When the Apostle John was later commenting in his epistle, he says, the things of this world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, they're not of the Father, they're of the world. And the Master says, I do none of those things of the world, because I do everything that pleases the Father. And wouldn't it be an incredible thing if every time that we said or did anything, we could think about, does it please God or not? And yet that was what was in the mind of the Master all the time. There was not a word, not a deed, not a thought, without it being prefaced with the fact, does it please my Father? If he does, I'll do it. If he doesn't, I won't. And he could just state it as a matter of fact, I do always those things that please him. I mean, we've been going recently, haven't we, through the book of Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, of the evidence that, you know, a wise son will make glad the heart of his father, and all the other things which speaks about a natural father and son. And yet here was a son who pleased his father in all things. And look in verse 30. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Why, brothers and sisters? I mean, it's not the most dramatic of debates. It's quite involved. You have to really get behind it to understand the gist of the argument. It was not feeding of 5,000. It was not bringing fire from heaven. There was no great event. So they said, oh yes, he is the Messiah, and therefore we will believe on him. So why in verse 30 does it say he spake these words and many believed on him? Remember what we saw in John chapter 6. Remember when he'd given them the discussion about the manna coming down from heaven and eating his flesh and drinking his blood and all the other things? We were told in verse 66 of John chapter 6, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They were quite happy to eat the bread which he had fed the 5,000 with, but this spiritual food he was now offering, they didn't want to know. It was not something which they wanted to digest, and so they turned their back on him. So why now in John chapter 8, in this midst of this incredible discussion they were having, why suddenly would they say, we will believe? What at verse 29, if it was implying that, what had verse 29 said to them to cause them to believe? He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, but I do always those things that please him. And on the basis of that, they believed on him. While we're thinking about that, let's just go on and see if we can pick up the reason. Verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. And I believe the RV, the Revised Version, said, then said Jesus to those Jews which had believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And I believe this is the fulcrum, the crux of the whole debate. Everything which comes up afterwards is really emphasizing what we have here in verses 31 and 32. You see, verse 30 said many believed on him. Master said, that's not sufficient. If you are my disciples, you will continue in my word. And only then can you be classed as my disciples indeed. And the word continue in verse 31 literally means to abide, to dwell. And one writer has put it this way. If you make my word your home. In other words, you can only be my disciple indeed if you are comfortable and embrace everything that I'm saying. It's no good just accepting that I am the Messiah. It's going to affect your life. And what verse 30 would seem to indicate is that many were persuaded of the truth of what he was saying concerning his messiahship. That they were coming to acknowledge that he was the one who was promised in the Old Testament scriptures. that the weight of his argument had convinced them that the witness of the scriptures and the witness of God was true. And he was saying, right, if you think that's sufficient, think again. It's not just enough to believe that I am the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, I am the Messiah of Israel. If I am, then you will live and abide in my words. In other words, you will make my life your life. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, there's not one of us, brothers and sisters, young people, who do not accept that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. There's not one of us who doesn't accept he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. There's not one of us who doesn't accept that he's the light of the world and the saviour of mankind. But that in itself, the Master is saying, is not sufficient. We've got to embrace it. We've got to abide within it. We've got to make it our life so that we are living as believing that he is the Messiah. That it's affecting us. That we're prepared not as an academic exercise to accept all the things which have been written about him, but we are living out in our very lives the truth of what he is. And that's what he's saying in verse 31. If you continue in my word, if you are comfortable with those things, if you have made my word your home, in other words, they've become part of our very life. They are second nature to us. It's what's happening with us every day that we are living our lives because of the fact that he is the Messiah of Israel. And it was his desire to please the Father, so it's our desire to please him. And that's the crux of it. It's not a question of verse 30 of believing on him. It's living that we accept this. Now, I hope to bring the power of that out as we carry on. Can we just move on? Because I'd like to get the thrust of this. Verse 33. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed." That, I suppose, technically is true. "And we were never in bondage to any man." What a blatant lie. Just think the whole history of the children of Israel, of Abraham's seed. Be it the bondage of Egypt, be it the bondage during the time of the judges, when nation after nation caused them to be under servitude. Think of Nebuchadnezzar, and what about Tiberius Caesar? What was the matter with these people? "We were never in bondage to any man." The whole history was one of bondage to every man. And so how could they say to the Master, "We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, he shall be made free?" The human mind is a great way of not accepting what he doesn't want to believe, and almost hiding from our consciousness those things which we find unpleasant or distasteful or might affect the way that we're going to live. And it would seem that these people openly were so arrogant and so proud that they'd almost become blinded to the truth and reality of their past. And the Master is saying that very attitude is also part of your present. You've got a mental block. You're willing to believe that I'm the Messiah, but you're not prepared to act upon it. You're not prepared to live it. And therefore, in verse 34, the Master says, "Whosoever committed sin is the servant of sin." Verse 33 was a lie, therefore it was a sin. And therefore, because it is a sin, you're the servant of sin. And in verse 35, "The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever." Now, take that back to verse 31. "If you continue in my word, is this word abide in verse 35. We're now talking about the true servant doesn't abide in the house, but the son abides in the house. So if we can understand verse 35, then we shall understand perhaps more powerfully verse 31. He was saying to his disciples, if you abide in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And now he is saying, look, the servant abideth not in the house, but the son abideth ever. Now again, some have suggested that the link here is Hebrews chapter 3. For those of you who'd like to think about it, we'll take you to Hebrews chapter 3. I personally don't think it's anything to do with Hebrews 3. But we'll take the idea first of all so that you can be contemplating it in your mind. Verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he that hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So he was contrasting the things of Moses, using the man himself, to say he was never ever more than a servant in the house. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the son over the house. And therefore some suggest, coming back to John chapter 8, that he is contrasting in verse 35 the things of Moses, the things of the law, the things which had caused them to be in bondage to sin and death, the rituals and all that. But the son was greater than these things. He was the one over the house. You might like to accept that, you might like to think about it. I don't think it's got anything to do with that. I think it destroys the power of the argument. I accept it. Not easy to follow the flow of the Master's comments, but I think if we can appreciate this, we'll appreciate the truth of what he's saying. I believe that the context is Galatians chapter 4. And this is going to test our knowledge of Abraham's seed. Because Galatians chapter 4, if you remember, is the allegory concerning the two sons of Abraham. And in verse 22 of Galatians chapter 4, it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he was of the bondwoman, was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman, which was by promise. Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, and so on and so forth. Just keep your finger there and just come back to verse 35 of John chapter 8. The servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Now that's verse 32, isn't it? Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So the Lord is obviously here expounding verses 31 and 32 in the context that the servant abides not in the house, but the son does. And that's the allegory, I believe, of Galatians chapter 4, because Ishmael was the one born after the flesh. He was the one whom Abraham put forward to Almighty God and said, accept him as my son. And if we go back to Genesis chapter 17, we shall see this. And he was the one who was the one of the bondwoman. He was the servant within the house. But he was destined not to remain in the house because he was going to be cast out. But Isaac, the true seed, was the one who was actually going to be the son over the house. But in Genesis chapter 17, in verse 18, Abraham said unto God, O that Ishmael might live before thee. And Abraham put Ishmael up as the one to be accepted as his true seed, his true heir. And God said unto him, verse 19, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And therefore Ishmael was not to be accepted as the son. It was going to be Isaac. And it was at that time that Abraham was given the rite of circumcision, verse 24, because he tried to put something which was of the flesh forward as the heir of God, and it was not to be. And so we have the allegory of the bondwoman and her son being cast out, and Isaac being accepted as the true seed. Now Paul, coming back to Galatians 4, explains this very powerfully. We'll try and finish this. Verse 25. This Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Pick up that word, which is the mother of us all. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. That's John chapter 8. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And the allegory is that the Jerusalem which is above is free, and it answereth to the new covenant which was to come through the true seed of Abraham. In Isaac I will establish my covenant with thee. And what was the point of Abraham and Isaac? Verse 28. We, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. And that's what verse 35 is saying. The servant abideth not in the house for ever. Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwomen, but of the free. So if we've got the Ishmael tendency, then we are the servants who will not abide in the house. But if we are like Isaac, then we are the children of promise, the son in whom the covenants were established, and therefore we shall be free. Try and read Genesis if you're not sure of the allegory. But let's just try and conclude John chapter 8 and the point. Verse 31, if you abide in my word, then are you the son who is the child of promise. You are not the servant who is cast out, who is the man of the flesh. Therefore, if the son therefore you shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So what was the wonder of Isaac? Why was Isaac so unique? We had it back in John chapter 1. Verse 11. Talking about the true light that was to come into the world. Verse 11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right or the privilege, your margin says, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, like Isaac, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's what he was saying as far as Isaac was concerned, and that's what he was saying as far as we are concerned. We are to be the children of faith, because not only do we believe what God has promised, we believe what he is able to perform. So I'm going to go to the last quotation before Charles cuts me off, and that's Romans chapter 4. And I hope we've explained this sufficiently to bring it all together, because Romans chapter 4, again, are well-known words concerning Isaac. This is what the master is trying to get at, I believe, to these Jews. Look in verse 18, speaking of Abraham, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered his own body, as we've seen many times. It's not he considered it not, he did consider his body, that it was no use, it was not going to be the will of man, when he was about 100 years old. And he considered the deadness of Sarah's womb, he was not to be after the manner of woman either. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, that's what God promised, God was able also to perform.